stand for the reading of our Old Testament lesson, which comes to us this morning from Genesis 3, verses 8 through 21. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened as they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Good morning. It is a joy to be with you again. For the second time in recent memory, I was here for your 30th celebration. What a joy and privilege that was. I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Washington, D.C., and I was one of the founding members of this church here in Anaheim. So our liturgy on the Lord's Day is almost a carbon copy. I like being unoriginal in such things. And so it is a joy to be worshiping with you today, along with my wife, Sarah, who is here with me today. Well, our text today in Luke's gospel follows the text, the first resurrection scene on Easter Sunday. And it occurs only here in Luke. I think that's significant for why Luke gives us this story. But I want to start by presenting to you an item of my title, the Rosetta Stone. I don't know if any of you are familiar. Maybe you subscribe to the software for learning languages. That's not what I'm referring to. There's actually a historic stone that the Rosetta Stone refers to. It was a rock discovered in the desert of Egypt, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, by Napoleon's armies before the turn of the 19th century, 1799 or thereabouts. And the Rosetta Stone had inscribed on it the victories of a king, his exploits in three different languages. Two ancient Egyptian languages, Demotic and hieroglyphics, you know, the little pictures that you all think of when you think of an Egyptian tomb, and also Greek. Now, these ancient languages were complete and utter mystery to humanity for thousands of years. No one knew how to read hieroglyphics before the Rosetta Stone was found. But they were able to figure out that these three parallel texts, since they knew the Greek, the Rosetta Stone became a key for unlocking Egyptian hieroglyphics, as well as this other ancient language, and radically transformed the field of Egyptology and the study of the ancient world. That's why we can read hieroglyphics today, because the Rosetta Stone was found after being lost for thousands of years. Well, I tell you that story because I believe that Christ's instruction here in Luke 24 is something of a Rosetta Stone for the church and the Bible. We start from a position of ignorance and blindness as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus can't see anything. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then we move to this teaching of Jesus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I want to unpack that a little bit as our second point today. And third and finally, I want to look at another crucial piece that this story teaches us, that between that proper teaching of the word and the breaking of bread, the fellowship of the meal, there's a sacramental idea there, if not strictly speaking a sacrament. That word and sacrament opens the eyes and informs the knowledge of these disciples. This is a most meaningful and most needful text to us today. Imagine, or you know, I'm sure maybe some of you have known, different ways of reading the Bible. The ways of reading according to dispensationalism. The ways of reading according to Arminianism, according to worldliness, according to Mormonism. There are many, many ways to read the Bible. But these all aren't equal ways to read the Bible. Jesus taught us how to read the Bible. And that is the most important thing he taught the church. This is why in our Nicene Creed today, we have this creedal line that all of these things happen to the Christ, his suffering and glory, according to the scriptures. This is a creedal point of the church. Brothers and sisters, we have the same problem as the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We are blind to the truths of redemption. We despise the glory of the cross, and we are called to be witnesses. So let's open up here just a few introductory comments about this scene. Maybe you've heard it many, many times. We often hear these texts preached at Easter, but Christ walking on the road to Emmaus. Overall, there's a movement in this scene from blindness to sight, and then the vanishing of Jesus. Luke records that these two disciples, we know the name of one, Cleopas, and his companion, are on the way to Emmaus. And Luke's particular concern here is apologetic in part, among other things, to teach them that this is truly the bodily risen Jesus. This becomes clear later when he appears to the 11, that he has flesh and bones. He is not a spirit. But they don't recognize him. And their lack of recognition is not due to the fact that he looks different. Luke tells us that because he wants to know the only reason they didn't recognize him. It's the same Jesus. It's been a bodily resurrection. The only reason they don't recognize him is because their eyes are taken from them. Their eyes are seized from them. God blinds them. And I think one of the most remarkable things as Jesus appears to these disciples is that we would think, you know, as they tell their story and they're stopped short and they're looking sad, that he could have done a lot of things to help them out. He could have done a lot of things to comfort them. Think of what the risen Christ could have done for these 40 days. He could have walked right down to the Sanhedrin and said, "Here I am. I rose. I'm the Messiah. Let's renew the Jewish kingdom," right? He could have transcribed, dictated the New Testament. That would have saved us a lot of problems, multiple copies. He could have picked a replacement for Judas. No, he left that for the 11 and the disciples. So Jesus doesn't come as a heavenly angelic messenger. He comes as the fulfillment of Scripture. And in his appearing and vanishing and teaching ministry, he is teaching the church how to be founded and grounded upon the Word of God and a particular message from the Word of God. He teaches them how to read the Bible. This is Jesus' 40 days of purpose. Know how to read the Bible. These are perhaps the most important words in the New Testament, in my opinion. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I want to reflect on those words. That's his Bible study. That's his curriculum. It's very important to Luke. And one reason we know it is very important to Luke, and remember Luke's two-volume work, because it becomes the foundation for the second volume in the church's ministry. And I'm sure your pastor has told you this already. When a biblical author wants to tell you that something's important, they repeat themselves. And so later on in verse 44, if you have your Bibles open, when he appears to the 11, he tells them the exact same thing with a little bit added emphasis for the Great Commission for the apostles. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." There's that word for suffering. "And on the third day, rise from the dead," that's glory, "and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It is the message, this is the message that he gives as a mission to the church. This message is our mission. And that's why we need to hear it as much as the two disciples or the 11 back in Jerusalem. So first, I want to unpack this scene a little bit. Notice when Jesus asked the two disciples, the text tells us, and they stood still, looking sad. They're walking stride for stride. Jesus overhears them, all confused, turbulent about the events in Jerusalem. This is Easter Sunday. And he says, "What events?" And they're stopped short. God blinds their eyes from recognizing him. Luke's story is very concerned here, right, of the inner state of these disciples. We will see it described at the beginning and at the end. He says they're sorrowful. Are you the only visitor who does not know what has happened in Jerusalem? There's an irony here in that they are blinded and they can't see who Jesus is. And they know what happened in Jerusalem, but we, the readers of this text, know it is Jesus. So Luke is using all these tools to create this dramatic tension. Are they going to figure out who it is? The events of the arrest and crucifixion of Christ were big news. And we get, when Jesus says, "Well, what are you talking about?" We get one of the longest speeches. I didn't count to check. Someone can check my work. One of the longest speeches not by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels." They're sort of like a little bit like, yeah, the women think they're seeing a vision. "Who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb." We know that Peter ran, probably with John, "and found it just as the woman had said it, but him they did not see." See, Luke's playing with this idea of blindness and vision and knowledge and understanding. They had heard the report. How many times have you heard the Easter sermon? Don't do this, Dan, this Easter. "The empty tomb, the empty tomb, the empty tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed." That's the message they heard. Fat lot of good it did them. They were unbelieving. The message wasn't enough. And they knew a lot. He's a prophet. He's mighty indeed. He's God's prophet. They had hoped in him. And they even knew that Jesus said something about the third day. I forgot the details, but there's something about 3 days. Perhaps the most dramatic moment in the whole story is how Jesus responds to them. They're despondent. They're sad. They're robust disciples. They're connected. They're going to go back to the 11. They're well known as the followers of Jesus. You think, Jesus, meek and mild, "Oh, I'm so sorry for your loss. Really, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You fools! Don't you know how to read the Bible? Cleopas's hope was not hope in Jesus. Not the Christ of the scriptures. His hope was misplaced. Hope had faltered. Why? This was not unlike the rebuke that the angels gave. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing here? You're surprised? All I did was talk about the cross. Not only is there a failure to remember Jesus's own teaching. Notice in both instances, and finally with the apostles, 3 times he says, "Don't you remember what I said?" Why? Why don't we listen to Jesus? Not only is there a failure to remember Jesus' own teaching about his death and resurrection, but there is here in the speech of Cleopas a clear presentation of the profound error that kept Jewish eyes blinded to a suffering Savior. They were hoping for Israel's redemption. Now, there's a sense in which Israel's redemption is true. This is their mistake, though. They saw Israel's redemption as a glorious victory over their political enemies. They were looking for this worldly glory. If this was the Messiah, he was going to do big things. They want him to fix their lives. They want glory. We all want the shortcut to glory. Martin Luther called this the theology of glory. The whole Middle Ages. Look at all the glory in our church building. Look at all the glory. Look at all of our riches. Look at all of our gold. John Calvin, I think, summarizes this error brilliantly in his commentary on this text. He says, the sum of what is stated is that the disciples are wrong in distressing their minds about their master's death. He goes right to the heart of his, they don't understand his death. Calvin writes, without death, without which death he could not discharge what belonged to Christ, because his sacrifice was the most important part of his redemption. It wasn't that he had failed to redeem Israel. He was redeeming Israel while he was dying. For in this way, Calvin continues, they shut the gate that Jesus might not enter into his kingdom. For Christ is deprived of the honor that is due to him if he is not reckoned to be a sacrifice for sins. The only way by which he could enter into his glory was that humiliation or emptying that took place on the cross. Do you see, it's a more general error here, and this is why Luke's gospel is useful for the early church that he's writing for most excellent Theophilus, and for us as well. There's a more general error here. We share the blindness of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says, but we see that no trivial offense, this is Calvin, is committed among us today at the present time by the inversion of this order. For among the multitude of those who declare in magnificent language that Christ is king, and who extol him by divine titles, hardly one person in 10 thinks of the grace which has been brought to us by his death. A friend of mine once said, why do they always name these churches Christ the King? Never Christ the Prophet, Christ the Priest. Suffering is not contrary to redemption. Christ's suffering is the essence of his redemption. None of us will see glory without suffering. We have not only a comfort in Christ's death and resurrection, but a joy and a guide, a partner through our own suffering. I want to turn to the second point here and a little bit about this message, this curriculum, the Bible study curriculum that Jesus published during his 40-day ministry. And my point title here is that law and gospel opened the scriptures to us. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? We might put sort of a causative link there. And then, as a result, enter into his glory. The lack of faith exhibited by the disciples was a lack of faith in all that the prophets had spoken. A lack of faith in this message, this good news. They were blinded in their reading of the Old Covenant because they failed to recognize this basic hermeneutical key, the Rosetta Stone. They knew the stories. They knew a story. They didn't know the story. 2 Corinthians 3:14, the Apostle Paul says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains uplifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Only through Christ crucified does the Old Testament make sense. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This is not an intellectual problem, brothers and sisters. It is a moral problem. Looking at the cross is kind of like looking at the sun. It sort of hurts our eyes. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for lack of faith in him. They believed in him. They believed he was from God. They rebuke him for misunderstanding the office of the Christ. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter his glory? And let me make three points about this message, right? First thing, Christ is central to the message of the entire Old Testament. Law and Prophets is a way of saying the Old Testament Bible. He's not just pointing out particular parts. Later to the apostles, he will say, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's another way of referring to the three kinds of scripture you get in the Old Testament. Pastor Dan has a Bible, an Old Testament Hebrew Bible. It's the same Bible used by the Jewish communion today, and it's called the Tanakh, because that stands for the three parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings, Psalms, wisdom literature. Jesus is the point of the Bible. Jesus is on every page. There is an emphasis here on the comprehensiveness. All the prophets have spoken. All that they have spoken in all the scriptures were only about me. It's emphasized. Parents, parenthetically, if you want your children to learn the faith, read the Bible with them and show them Jesus on every page. It's a very crucial and important application for us. These things concerning himself. Jesus is saying here, I am the Christ these scriptures speak of. There can be zero doubt, absolutely zero doubt, by any serious student of the Bible that Jesus Christ knew himself to be Israel's Messiah. Maybe you don't doubt that, but some progressive scholars and some unbelieving Bible scholars will tell that lie. Everything in the Old Testament was written about the Christ, that is me. And this isn't only here in Luke's gospel. This is the most important summary of this teaching, in my opinion, but we also find it in John's gospel. You search the scriptures, chapter 5, because you think that in them you have eternal life. People today think they have eternal life in the Bible, a lot of people. You know, there's like diet advice in there, there's financial advice. Dare to be a Daniel, there's leadership advice. No. You think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Again, I ask you, brothers and sisters, do we sometimes refuse to come to Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus that the scriptures speak of? Do we? I think we do. I think I do. I often pray to Jesus, just fix this thing. Give me what I need today. Help me. All sorts of prayers about my daily bread. That's the really long part of my Our Father. In John chapter 2, we see another example of this. This one's beautiful. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Now then John, as an editor writing later, says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples," when he was raised from the dead, "his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in him." No, they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Everything in the Old Testament that talks about the temple, Exodus, the prophets, Ezekiel, the new heavenly temple, it's all about Jesus. It's all about his suffering and glory. If you're not preaching on those texts, reading those texts, and seeing Jesus' suffering and glory in them, you're not understanding them right. And that's not my opinion. It's Jesus' opinion and instruction. So, the whole Bible is about Jesus, basic point. The second thing is, the whole Bible is about his necessity, the mustness, not mustiness, but the mustness of his suffering and death. Paul preaches Christ and him crucified because that's all that matters at the end of the day. And the resurrection and the glory, right? But you don't get to the resurrection without the cross. On the road with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Sometimes, actually, when I preached this sermon in D.C. a few weeks ago, I read the passage from Acts. You remember that story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Do you know what this text is talking about?" Notice that in our text, in Luke 24, Luke doesn't give us any of the content of Jesus' instruction. Luke gives us really nothing like, Well, it would be really helpful if you said, well, you could look at Isaiah 53, you could look at Psalm 2, you could look at Psalm 110, you could look at Psalm 69, that talks about the cross. Psalm 22, that's another good one. He could have like given us some help at least. No. He tells them everything is about me, but then in the book of Acts, in Luke's second volume, he gives a very similar account of travelers going down a road, and one is ignorant, and he has his mind opened, but this time it's by a faithful disciple who learned to read the Bible from Jesus. What is Isaiah 53 about? It's about our Savior who suffered. Can I be baptized? You bet. There's some water. Undoubtedly, Isaiah is one of these texts. So you need to be saved from death and the curse, that curse in the garden that we read about. You need Jesus to die for you. Not just for your old man, for you today. You're still sinful enough to send Jesus to the cross. So, Jesus is on every page. It's about Jesus, no one else, as the Messiah. The Messiah you need, the Messiah it discusses, has to suffer. Who suffered in the temple? All those bloody animals. You want to see Jesus? Look at the blood. And third and finally, the necessity that this suffering precede and lead us into glory. There is a particular order, suffering and glory, and then the order. And beginning with Moses, he told them this all. I think he probably went, I'm gonna speculate here. I think Jesus went to Genesis 3:15. Well, let's start at the beginning. Moses is the greatest prophet ever. And he told us that the seed of the woman would be bruised. He would suffer. But in the bruising of his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. That there would be enmity between the followers of Yahweh and their great enemy and foe. And that enmity doesn't come from our courage or our boldness or our intellect. It's given to us by God. He gives us the new heart that loves his seed. Ursinus, who wrote our Heidelberg Catechism, opens his commentary on the Catechism by saying, we need to understand not only that the Bible is a book about Christ, but it is about law and gospel. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You see, the cross is law. That's what we deserve. That's the verdict. Do this and live. None of us have done it. We all deserve the cross. And the gospel is that he suffered for us. It's his glory. It's his resurrection. Again, Luke repeats this in the upper room. And then in the second volume, in Acts, Luke says that Jesus taught for 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. I don't have time to go into this important detail, but we get these three episodes that occurred on Easter. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says, actually, it was the whole time. It was 40 days. There were many appearances and visitations. We don't know how many. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus appeared to 500 at a time. And he taught them this message. I think Luke is trying to tell us that this is the summary characteristic message of Jesus. This is what he taught for 40 days. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he says he was speaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes from the repentance of sins, repentance from our sins and forgiveness. And the amazing thing about this message, brothers and sisters, of suffering and glory, is that the apostles learn it. They learn it through the Holy Spirit. They're empowered to bear witness to it. But in Peter's first sermon, he proclaims Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge of plan, but now raised up from the cross. His second sermon says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses to this. Stephen in Acts beholds the glory of the suffering one in heaven, a lamb standing as though slain, as John will call it. Paul in Acts 26 before Agrippa will say, so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. Even Paul is preaching the Bible about Christ, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. He would open our eyes. Peter in his epistles, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, suffering and glory. If you get tired that your pastor preaches law and gospel, Christ crucified, don't blame him, blame Jesus. suffering, and glory. It's the message that brings faith in Christ. It's the message that brings life. This message with the reality of the risen Christ. And we see in the subsequent episode, that's next week's sermon, you have to invite me back. You see, in the subsequent episode, there's a special combination of the risen, bodily risen Christ, this message, and the giving of the Holy Spirit that makes the church a faithful witnessing community. And that's implicit here too. It's not an intellectual thing. It's the reality of God's power that turns dead things to life. Parents, let me close with this word of application. A little bit redundant, but Luke was redundant as well. Read the Bible with your children. Show them Jesus on every page and the Christ who had to die for their sins, but has risen into glory, so death is no longer the enemy. The grave is no longer to be feared. Nothing in this world can separate them from Christ, from his love and power. And third and finally, Luke wants us to see the power of word and sacrament. Both here and in the subsequent story in the upper room in Acts, there will be food eaten. When he was at that table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" It is often asked by preachers or commentators whether Luke intends this to be a Eucharist, a Lord's Supper. I think it's the wrong question, frankly. This is Sunday. The Lord's Supper was Thursday. There is not bread and wine. I think this is the wrong question. But what is undoubtedly true that Luke's readers, in the context of the early church that was gathering weekly for the breaking of bread and the teaching of the apostles, here would have beheld teaching over a meal and Christ being present and visible with his people. The fellowship of the church, table fellowship, is here on display. Luke is definitely portraying this passage in terms of coming from darkness and blindness to understanding and light. First the woman at the tomb, then the disciples on the road, then the 11 in the upper room. All of them start unbelieving, foolish, on the wrong trail, and their eyes are opened by the truth of Christ. Christ is present with his people. He's present in the teaching. He's present in our fellowship. Scripture opens eyes. Again, the Ethiopian eunuch is another example here. Like the eunuch who rejoices, we see Luke pointing us toward the inner transformation from sorrowful, unbelieving hearts to hearts burning and leading to bearing the report of zeal back to Jerusalem. The disciples, these two men in Emmaus, maybe 8 miles away, hurry back to Jerusalem. The message of the suffering and risen Lord is such good news. It is hard to wrap your head around, and it is easy to turn away from. The message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus condemns all of our vain loves. It condemns our worldliness, condemns all the false visions we have for building kingdoms here on earth. Why does the Lord vanish? What's the lesson of the ascension? If you have any good ideas, by the way, that's my sermon next Sunday. Please share them with me after the service. The ascension is something that we don't pay enough attention to. He vanishes from the two on the road to Emmaus. He later will vanish from the 11. But when he ascends into glory in the subsequent verses here, Luke tells the story of the ascension both at the end of his gospel, at the beginning of Acts. It's kind of a linking chain of these two volumes. It's when they see him departing from them that they worship. The 11 go from unbelief to worship. And they worship Jesus that is not visible. As John and the disciple Thomas in John's gospel, you know, says, "I see and I believe." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who will not see, but will believe." We are taught here to worship the risen and ascended Christ, not because our eyes tell us it is so, but because it is true, and the word testifies to us, he is in glory. And so we worship. good friend of mine, barely a month ago, almost two, was diagnosed with terminal cancer, just a few months to live, apart from the intervention of medicine, chemotherapy, but a virtual death sentence. And why does that happen? Why does God allow us to suffer so? What comfort is there from the gospel? Let him preach me a story about the cross. What good is that to him? Well, it's every bit of good. Because he knows that apart from the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no hope in the grave. But with a risen Christ as his Savior, he knows that his head has gone before him into glory. And he knows that in his flesh he will see his risen Lord. He knows that the suffering of his flesh makes sense because it is making him, or I should rather say remaking him, after the image of Christ. Do you know we all have to suffer unless Jesus comes back today, which might itself cause some suffering? We all have to suffer before we can see Jesus. Paul concludes that great chapter on the resurrection by saying, the perishable, our earthly bodies, cannot inherit eternal life. We can't inherit the imperishable. The mortal, our earthly bodies, cannot inherit immortality. Like a seed sown into the earth, we must fall and die and be risen again. Apart from the return of Christ, and I pray that he comes quickly, believe me, we're all going to die. And Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because through that falling asleep, however painful or difficult it may be, however hard it will be to say goodbye to our loved ones here below, we will see for the first time without a veil, not through a dark glass, but with clear eyes, our risen Christ, our Lord, our true beloved, who loves us more and calls us to love him. Let us pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into the world not to be our friend or our shaman, not to be our therapist or life coach, but you sent him into the world to deliver us from sin and death, to defeat our foe, to crush the head of the serpent who's been lying to us and whose lies we gobble up, to silence him once and for all, and to take away sin, which is the sting of death, that we might know you and honor you and magnify you, world without end and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.